The year was 1965, and at that point I was a 16-year-old Jewish high school student. To save you the trouble, I'm 41, so that'll save you figuring back. And I decided that I was going to devote my life to science, chemistry in particular. And I had been admitted to a special summer science program at VPI, Virginia Polytechnical, down in Blacksburg, that was run by the National Science Foundation. We spent every afternoon working on individual research projects with a professor or a graduate student, and we spent every morning together in classes studying some specific scientific topic. And the one that had been chosen for this summer was the topic of enzymes. You say, enzymes, yeah, I've heard of those things. What are they? Well, an enzyme is a protein molecule in your body that speeds up the chemical reactions that your body runs. You say, well, are they really important? Friends, they are very important. Without enzymes, you know that hamburger you had on Thursday? You would still be trying to digest it today if it weren't for enzymes in your body. Without enzymes, all life on Earth would be impossible. Enzymes combine with molecules in your body, altering them in such a way that those enzymes speed up the ability of those molecules to interact with other molecules in your body. And then after the necessary reaction has taken place, the enzyme, unchanged, breaks off and goes and does the very same thing and the very same thing and the very same thing. In fact, enzymes can actually perform their duties faster than a million times a minute. Unbelievable. What this means is that the chemical reactions that enzymes assist end up occurring thousands of times faster, even in some cases millions of times faster than they would ever have occurred without that enzyme's help. And there are literally thousands of enzymes in your body. And here's the most amazing part of all, enzymes are all code specific. Meaning that each one of them is coded in such a way that they will only perform one specific chemical reaction. In other words, an enzyme will only do one job. And if a certain enzyme is missing in your body, a fellow enzyme will not go over, take over its job, and do it. The job will simply remain undone. Sounds to me like enzymes have a union contract, doesn't it? What all this means is that there are thousands of specific enzyme reactions going on in your body right as you sit here this morning listening to me speak. And the whole system is so complex and so specifically organized that it defies imagination. And yet, without these enzymes flying around in your body and doing their thing, a person could not breathe, you could not see, you could not move, you could not digest food. In short, life itself would be impossible if it were not for enzymes. That's what we spent all summer studying in Blacksburg, Virginia. And I'll never forget walking out of the class one morning and walking across the campus towards the dorm where I was staying, thinking hard about these amazing little critters called enzymes, thinking hard about their unbelievable complexity and specificity, thinking about how something like this could have possibly ever arisen by chance, which is what I had just been taught in high school biology class the year before. And before I reached my dorm room on that hot July day, I remember coming to a conclusion about all of this. You say, what was your conclusion? My conclusion, well, I can still remember it as clearly as if it happened yesterday. I stood outside my dorm room and I said kind of half out loud to myself with absolute certainty, I said, you know, there has got to be a God. There's got to be a God. Now, I didn't know that God. I didn't know anything about that God. I had never read the Bible in my whole life. I had never been to a church service in my whole life. No one had ever witnessed to me about Jesus Christ yet in my life. In fact, it would be almost 6 years from that date before I would ever trust Christ as my Messiah, my Lord, and my Savior. I went on to the University of North Carolina. I majored in chemistry just the way I had planned. But all through those next 6 years, the absolute conviction never wavered or left me. There has got to be a God. Nothing like this system of enzymes could have ever happened by chance. It's impossible. And I look back on that moment in my life, 16 years of age, as the real beginning of the road that eventually led me to giving my life to Jesus Christ. And it all began with a simple recognition that there must be an all-powerful Creator God in this universe. That was step one. And what I want you to see this morning is that what convinced me that this was true was not some theology book, not some religion class, not some Bible lesson, not some preacher pontificating profundities, but what convinced me that this was true as a scientist, what convinced me was taking a hard, fair look at the complexity of living things here on earth, and being honest enough with myself to admit that it was statistically impossible to explain that kind of complexity by evolution, by any other way, except an intelligent creator of it all. You understand what I'm saying to you? I was not convinced by the Bible, I was convinced by taking a fair and honest look at the complexity of human life. In other words, I had come to the point of agreeing with the Bible's assessment of the marvel of human life, even though I didn't know the Bible said it, right here in Psalm 139. Look at verse 14. It says, "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." As David looked at himself, he didn't know all about enzymes. He didn't know all about the chemical reactions in his body, but he knew enough to know that the complexity of this body and the complexity of life was such that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And the Bible has an explanation how such a fearfully and wonderfully made being such as you and I could have ever come into existence. The Bible says in the verse before, verse 13, "For you, Lord, did form my inward parts, and you, Lord, did weave me, you knit me together in my mother's womb." This is the clear and unflinching claim of the Bible that mankind, and all of life for that matter, is not the result of evolution, mutation, random chance, natural selection, or any other earthly process, but rather that an almighty, life-possessing, life-giving Creator God directly and personally created man in his own image. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning as we continue in our study of the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. So let's turn back there, shall we? Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and let's begin with a little bit of review. Several weeks ago, we looked at Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And we saw there that it was God who claims that He created the entire universe as we now see it. Verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And He did it out of nothing," we learned. God did not create the universe out of the matter and the energy that we see, but God created the matter and the energy that we see. And then out of that, He fashioned the worlds. Furthermore, verse 2 tells us that the earth was formless and void. We saw that those words literally mean that the earth was uninhabited and not yet fit to sustain life. And the rest of Genesis chapter 1 gives us the details, step by step, of how God took this planet that was uninhabited and not fit to support life, and how God formed it and shaped it towards His one grand purpose, and that one grand purpose was to put man on this planet. And all of Genesis 1 explains to us how God formed the earth so that He was ready to put man on it and man could be sustained on this planet. Now, this morning we want to look at the process that God went through to shape this earth that culminated in the creation of man as the highest form of life on this planet. Now, you've read this chapter before. We're going to read it together in just a minute, but you know that it says that God created the world in 6 days. There's a lot of argument about what these days really are. I mean, are they 6 literal 24-hour days like we know today? Or are the words days here, are the days here geological epochs of thousands and millions of years in duration, as some people have suggested? Or are these days merely a literary device used to divide up the events of creation, and really there's no reality to the days here at all? They're just a little device that the writer used to split up the creation into 6 nice little parts. What's really the answer? Well, it's my opinion, I believe that these are 6 literal 24-hour days. And I'll tell you why. I'll give you 3 reasons. Number one, the Hebrew word here for day, the word yom in Hebrew, is the normal, natural word for a literal 24-hour day. The only reason to take it any differently than that is because to take it as 6 24-hour days disagrees with modern science's view of how the world came into being. But the Bible discounts the views of modern science because the Bible declares to us that what we are looking at here is a supernatural event. Creation was a supernatural event. And supernatural events never do agree with modern science. And so, if I can accept the notion of a supernatural God existing in this universe, and I can, and I do, and if I can accept a supernatural creation that a supernatural God could perform, and that's no problem for me, that if God says he did this supernatural creation in 24-hour days, 6 of them, well, that's no problem for me either. I have no problem with that, and I hope you don't, because it allows us to stay true to the Hebrew word and its normal meaning, and that is a 24-hour day. If you have a supernatural God, if God wanted to create the world in 6 24-hour days, fine. He can do it any way he wants. No problem. The second reason I would give you is that in the Hebrew language, the use of a numerical adjective with each day, for example, day 1, day 2, day 3, the number being used with the day, always limits the word day in Hebrew to a normal 24-hour day. And finally, third, the qualifying phrase that we find with every day, and there was evening and there was morning, day 1, and there was evening and there was morning, day 2, in my mind clearly points to a 24-hour day. I mean, how can you be talking about a million years and say there was evening, there was morning, a million years? Doesn't make sense. And so for these and other reasons that I don't have the time to go into, I am personally convinced that Genesis chapter 1 is talking about 6 literal 24-hour days in which Almighty God supernaturally fashioned this planet, planet Earth, as we see it today. Now, what did God do in these 6 days? Well, let's look. Day 1 is found in verses 3 to 5. And the Lord God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, day 1. On day 1, God made the light, and he separated it from the darkness. He created day and night. Now what happened on day 2, verse 6? And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the middle of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And so it was so. And the expanse God called heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, day 2. On the second day, God made Hebrew the rakia. We would call it today the earth's atmosphere. And he put some water below that, which we know today as H2O, water. And he put some water above it that we know today as water vapor in the clouds. And that's what he did on the second day. Day 3, verse 9. And God said, let the waters below the heaven be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw it was good. And then God said, let the earth bring forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their own kind, with seed in them on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their own kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their own kind. And God saw it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, day three. On this day, God cordoned off the sea from the dry land, and he created all kinds of plant life and vegetation. We would call it today flora. And he said that each of them were to reproduce, very important, after their own kind. We'll come back to that. Day 4, verse 14. And then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heaven to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs for the seasons and for the days and for the years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heaven to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And he made the stars also. And God put them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth. And God saw it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. On the fourth day, God made the luminary bodies in the heavens. We would know them today as the sun and the moon and the stars. Day 5, verse 20. And the Lord God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the expanse of the heaven. And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw it was good. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. God made on the fifth day a plethora of living things in the sea and in the sky. He made all the sea creatures, the fish, the mollusks, the sharks, the octopuses. He made the birds in the sky, from the robins to the eagles, and he made the great sea monsters. You say, what are they? Well, maybe they're whales. Maybe they're the Loch Ness Monster. I don't know. Maybe they were the dinosaurs. You know, there are a lot of people, a lot of scientists who question whether the dinosaurs really ever lived on land, or whether indeed from the very beginning all of those dinosaurs, including old Tyrannosaurus Rex, were water-dwelling creatures. Because, you know, all of the reconstructions that we do are guesswork anyway. And if they were indeed water creatures and not land creatures, it would explain how man could have survived at the same time that the dinosaurs were alive, and would certainly explain why God calls them the sea monsters. I don't know for certain, but it's something to think about. Day 6, verse 24. And then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their own kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And God made the beast of the earth after their own kind and the cattle after its own kind. And everything that creeps on the ground, blech, after its own kind. And God saw that it was good. Listen, when he made those creeping things, you know, the snakes and the reptiles and all those things, I got to think while I was studying this, God could have taken his lunch break, frankly, during that hour. And I think the world would have been better off. Man, I hate snakes. But anyway, God saw they were good. So I accept that by faith. It's strictly by faith that God knows they're good. And he made all the wild animals. He made the lions and the tigers and the alligators and the hippopotamuses and the rhinoceroses, and he made the deer to keep all the hunters happy, and the prairie dogs. And well, you got to live out west to get that, folks. Didn't you read about them hunting all the prairie dogs out there? Forget it. Anyway, on day 6, God made all these things. And then finally on day 6, his creative work culminated with really the main purpose of all of this, and that is man. Look down at verse 26. And then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, And let man rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle on the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created man. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, I've given you every plant that yields seed on the surface of the earth and every tree, and it will be food for you. And God saw, verse 31, all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, day six. Now on this day, God said, let us make man in our image. I believe this is a clear reference to the Trinity here because man is not made in the image of angels. God could have only been speaking to himself within the Godhead, saying to himself, let us make man in our image. And there's no way in Hebrew to translate it any other way. Let us make man in our image. In the image of God, God made man. And then chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heaven and the earth were finished. And all its host, in the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. Why did he rest? Well, the reason he rested is there's no more to do. He's finished. Creation was complete. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it he rested from all the work which God had created and made. Now that's an enormous chapter. Unbelievable that God did that in 6 days. There's three things I want you to notice about the creation account. Let me point them out to you. Number one, did you notice that light was created 3 days before the sun, the moon, and the stars? Did you notice that? Light was created on day one, and God said, let there be light. But he didn't create the sun and the moon and the stars until day four. You say, that's impossible. Light cannot exist in this universe apart from the sun and the stars. And so that tells me right there, Genesis chapter 1 is wrong. No, listen. What you are really saying is light does not exist in the universe as we see it today apart from the sun and the stars. But remember, God is the one who created the universe as we see it today, and he claims that he made light first. And then only later did he concentrate light in these heavenly bodies that we call the sun and the stars. You say, but God can't do that. Oh, really? It's his universe. He can do whatever he wants. And not only did he do it once before, but he's going to do it again. If you turn back with me to the book of Revelation, let me show you something. The last book in the Bible. It's always fun to go from the first book to the last book and compare. Because there's a lot of similarities. The last book of the Bible, chapter 21, Revelation chapter 21. It says in verse 23 that once the Lord Jesus has come back again and once he has set up his kingdom, verse 23, that in the new Jerusalem that he's going to set up, the city will have no need of the sun, look at this, or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God illumines it, and its light is the Lamb of God himself, the Lord Jesus. Friends, do you realize one day the sun and the moon are going to be gone, and probably a lot sooner than you think? But that'll be okay. There'll still be plenty of light. Why? Because light doesn't come from the sun. Light comes from the Lord. Look down in chapter 22, verse 5, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have the need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God himself shall light this place. You see, friends, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says that God is light. Light does not come from the sun. Light comes from the majesty of God's nature, the majesty of God's character, and God does not need the sun, God does not need the stars in order to make light. God makes light right out of what he is, his own character and being. And one of these days when the sun is gone and the stars are gone, there's still going to be light because God himself will provide the light, just like he provided the light for 3 days before he ever made the sun. Remember when Paul was riding along on his donkey or his horse or whatever it is, and God appeared to him and knocked him off and knocked him down? And God said to him, the Lord Jesus said to him, Paul, why are you persecuting me? There's something that happened there that we don't often catch. But Paul said later in Acts 26, when he was describing what happened, he said, when I was knocked down, I saw a light that was brighter than even the light of the sun. What was it? It was the light of God. What an awesome being God must be if He creates and is the source of even light itself. The second thing I want you to notice is that God makes it clear here in Genesis 1, let's go back, that each genus in this world was created after its own kind. Did you pick that up? I emphasized it as best I could. But if you go back and you read on day 4, day 5, and day 6, everything God created and gave the permission to reproduce, God says it will reproduce after its own kind, after its own kind, after its own kind. In other words, God is squashing forever with these words, after its own kind, the whole theory of evolution. Evolution cannot possibly be right if God's word is right. You say, why is that? I don't understand. Well, how does that follow? Well, listen, evolution's whole foundation is this fact, that there was a progressive development of species starting at the lower end and transitioning forms up and up and up the ladder until eventually we got to man. In other words, amoebas turned into fish, fish turned into reptiles, reptiles turned into mammals, mammals turned into monkeys, and monkeys turned into your great-great-great-great-grandfather. But Genesis 1 says that could not have happened, ever, under any circumstances. It could never have happened because everything that God created was given permission to reproduce only after its own kind. Listen, too much cosmic radiation may have hit some monkey back somewhere in time, but it did not turn him into your ancestor. Probably killed him. But it did not turn him into your ancestor. Genesis 1 declares that God placed absolute, God placed insurmountable boundaries at the edge of every genus of plant and animal on the face of the earth, and no amount of lightning, cosmic radiation, or mutant genes has ever or will ever cross that boundary. In other words, dogs produce dogs, and cats produce cats. Dogs can't produce alligators. Cats can't produce pronghorned antelopes. And Lassie did not come from Charlie the Tuna. Can't happen. What's more, scientists have never been able to find one single example of any kind of transition between the genuses like evolution says has to have happened. Dr. Luther D. Sutherland, who wrote a book called Darwin's Enigma, and I quote from him, he went around and he interviewed museum officials from the five greatest fossil museums in the world. And what he was looking for was some fossil record of a transitional form, that is, of some form that was half reptile and half mammal, or half amphibian and half reptile. Here's what he said, and I quote, "None of the museum officials from the five greatest fossil museums could offer me a single example," listen, "could offer me a single example of a transitional series of fossilized organism that would document a transformation of even one basically different type of animal to another," end of quote. Hear what he's saying? He's saying that in all the greatest fossil museums in the world, there's not one example of this thing ever happening. And that's led many scientists who are honest about the evidence for evolution to admit that evolution cannot be proved by the facts that we've got today. Listen to Dr. Colin Patterson, who's an evolutionist. He's not a Christian. He said, and I quote, "No one has ever produced a species by the mechanisms of evolution or natural selection. No one has even gotten near it," end of quote. What he's saying is, with all the research we've been doing and all the experimentation, nobody's ever been able to produce one of these transitional forms. Nobody's even gotten close. Dr. T.N. Tamisian, who works for the U.S. Atomic Energy Commission, is a physiologist, said, and I quote, "Scientists who go about teaching that evolution is a fact of life are great con men." And the story that they are telling may be the greatest hoax ever. In explaining evolution, we do not have one iota of fact. End of quote. And finally, Dr. N.H. Nilsson, who's a famous botanist and an evolutionist, he's not a Christian, but he said, and I quote, "My attempts to demonstrate evolution by my experiments that I've been carrying on for more than 40 years, my attempts to do that," and I'm quoting, "have completely failed." End of quote. The reason is simple. Evolution is wrong. That's why nobody can document it. That's why nobody can prove it. That's no why nobody can go back and recreate evolution. It's wrong. Just that simple. And all of this has led to a growing disillusionment with Darwin and Darwinian evolution in the scientific community. Lots of scientists are abandoning evolution, not because they've become Christians, but just because the evidence won't support it. Listen, Dr. I.L. Cohen, in a book called Darwin Was Wrong, A Study in Probabilities, and I quote, "Every single concept advanced by the theory of evolution is not supported by the scientifically established facts of microbiology, fossils, and mathematical probability concepts. Darwin was wrong. The theory of evolution may be the worst mistake ever made in science." End of quote. The man's not a Christian. Sir Fred Hoyle, British mathematician, astronomer, professor of astronomy at Cambridge University, not a Christian. Listen, and I quote, "The likelihood of the formation of life on this planet from inanimate matter, non-living matter, is one with 40,000 zeros after it." I don't even know what you'd say that is, but that's a lot of zeros. "The probability of life originating at random is so utterly minuscule as to make it absurd. This alone is enough to bury Darwin and the whole theory of evolution." Now, I'm still quoting. "If the beginnings of life were not random, they must therefore have been the product of purposeful intelligence." End of quote. Professor at Cambridge University. A couple more. Dr. Wolfgang Smith. "Today," I'm quoting, "128 years after it was first promulgated, the Darwinian theory of evolution stands under attack as never before. There was a time not too long ago when it seemed to the world that the theory had triumphed once and for all and that the issue was henceforth closed. But the fact is that in recent times there have been increasing dissent on the issue within the academic ranks. And today, a growing number of scientists are defecting from the evolutionist camp." Now listen to what he says. "It is interesting, moreover, that for the most part, these scientists have abandoned Darwinism not on the basis of religious faith or biblical persuasion, but strictly on the basis of scientific grounds." You hear what he's saying? That a lot of scientists who are leaving evolution are not leaving because they became Christians or believe the Bible. They're looking at science and saying, this doesn't make sense. Finally, Malcolm Muggeridge, the great philosopher, at his Paschal lectures at the University of Waterloo in Ontario, Canada, and I quote, "I myself am convinced that the theory of evolution will be one of the greatest jokes in the history books of the future. Posterity will marvel that so very flimsy and dubious a hypothesis as this could be accepted with the incredible credulity that it has." Now, he sounds like a philosopher, doesn't he? What he's really saying is people are going to look back on us and say we're nuts for believing this crazy thing. We look back on people who said the world was flat and we say, what a bunch of idiots. How could they believe the world was flat? We look back on people who believe that the sun went around the earth and we say, what fools. How could they possibly believe this? And friends, one of these days, if Jesus doesn't come before that, there are going to be people who look back at scientists today and say, what a bunch of bozos. To believe in evolution, what a bunch of idiots. That's what Muggeridge is saying. The bottom line is, friends, we have been sold a bill of goods. Life on Earth didn't evolve from some primeval cesspool. Life on Earth came directly from the Creator. Almighty God himself. That's what the Bible says. And more scientists are coming to realize that an honest look at the facts will support no other option. Because everything brings forth after its own kind. That's all. Third and finally that I want you to notice from this account this morning is that mankind in this account is the result of a special creation by God. Verse 27, and God created man. And God created man. Listen, and God created man. That's where man came from. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, God created him. That's where man came from. You don't need to try to research it any farther. God created man. And the complexity of man is demanding many scientists who are not Christians to abandon any other explanation for how man got here. Isaac Asimov, the great atheist and science fiction writer, said, "In man is a 3-pound brain, which as far as we know, is the most complex and orderly arrangement of matter in the entire universe." Michael Reck and Philip Trelevian, in an article in The New Scientist, said, and I quote, "In crude terms, the human brain is a natural computer composed of somewhere between 10 and 100 billion neurons, each of which connect to 10,000 others, and all of which function in parallel." Listen, the brain is able to accomplish in about 100 steps the complex tasks of vision and speech, tasks which would take our most complex electronics computers several billions of steps. The brain does it in 100. Isn't that amazing? I think your PC is complicated. You ought to look inside of here. Finally, Dr. C. Everett Koop, pediatric surgeon, former Surgeon General of the United States, and I quote, "I never operate without having a subconscious feeling that there's no way this extraordinarily complicated mechanism known as the human body just happened to come from slime and ooze somewhere. When I make an incision with my scalpel, I see organs of such intricacy that there simply hasn't been enough time for natural evolutionary processes to have ever developed them." End of quote. All this merely confirms what the Bible's been saying all along, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that it was God himself who made us. As the book of Psalms says, Psalm 100 verse 3, it is he that has made us, and not we ourselves, and not evolution, and not natural selection, and not anything else. It is he that made us, not we ourselves. So let's summarize. Here in Genesis 1, God outlines for us how he fashioned this planet as we see it today. Complete with atmosphere and dry land and oceans and sun and moon and stars, and also complete with all the flora and all the fauna that we see, and culminating with the creation of man himself. God claims to have done all of this in 6 24-hour days, and he claims to have done it directly, not by means of evolution, not by means of natural selection, not by means of any earthly process. God created everything you see. That's what he claims. That's what he says. Now that leads us to ask the question, so what? All right, God, so you made all this. So what? Big deal. I go to work tomorrow. You've made my boss, huh? Thanks a lot. I go to work tomorrow. Amen. What good is this to me? I want to show you, because there's a great and encouraging truth contained in all of this. Psalm 8. Would you turn there for our last passage of the morning? Well, actually, our next to the last. Psalm 8. In reflecting upon all of this, David had something to say. He said in Psalm 8, verse 3, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, Lord, the moon and the stars that you have created, what is man that you take thought of him? What is the son of man that you care for him?" You understand what David was saying? He was saying, Lord, when I look around at the immensity and the awesomeness of this universe that you've created, and when I think about how really puny man is by comparison, why would you, Lord, the Almighty God, why would you even stop long enough to give us a second thought? Why would you do that, Lord? Much less to love us. Much less, as we know today, to send your Son to die for us. Why, Lord? We're so puny. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about Donald Trump, and I told you that the people who opposed him building Trump City in New York, his comment about them is, what they think doesn't matter. They have no power. And well, on a universal scale, God could say that same thing about us. We have no power, and we don't. So why should we matter to God? That's what the psalmist is asking. And the answer is very simple. Why should we matter to God? Listen, because we're His. Because we're His, that's why. I was lying in bed not too long ago with my youngest son, Jonathan, who's just 5. And we were talking, and I said, you know why Daddy loves you so much? And he said, no, why? Well, I had to think for a minute. I'd ask a question I wasn't sure I was ready to answer. I had to think, well, listen, why do I love him so much? Why do you love your kids? I mean, there's lots of other cute kids in the world. There's lots of other cute grandkids in the world. Why do you love your kids the way you love your kids? And you don't love anybody else's kids that way. Why? Very simple. I said, you know why Daddy loves you as much as I do? Because you're mine. That's why you love your kids the way you do, because they're yours. Not somebody else's, they're yours. You'll never love anybody else's kids the way you love yours. And you know, friends, God tells us that that's the same answer He gives you and me as to why He loves us. Why we're special to Him? Because He created you. You're His. You're His. And that's why He loves you. But you know, God can only love us so far the way we are, because we're sinners. Because we're under His penalty for sin. We're going to talk about that in just a chapter or so. We're alienated from God's heart because of our sin, and that's why He sent His Son to die for you and me. Because God loves us so much that He wants to be closer to us than He can be, just as His creation. But when we embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, we become His in a different way, His in a more unique way. We're no longer just His creation, and He loves us just because we're His creation. But we become His children, and He loves us even more because of that. And using that imagery of His children and being His sheep, in John chapter 10, Jesus has much to tell us about the way He loves us when we become His. And that is our last passage for the morning. Would you turn there? John chapter 10. Jesus said, I'm the shepherd. And when you trust Christ as your Savior, you become one of the sheep. And I want you to see what He does for the sheep. John chapter 10, verse 3. The Bible says that in John chapter 3, He calls His own sheep by name and He leads them out. And when He puts them out, He goes before them and the sheep follow Him because they know His voice. The first thing God does for His sheep is He leads them. God just doesn't put you out in the pasture and say, now there, go, find your way, get some grass, find some water if you can get there. God leads them. Look down in verse 10. It says that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I, the good shepherd, have come that my sheep might have life and that they might have it abundantly. The second thing God does for us when we become His sheep is He gives us abundant life from His own hand. Not only does He lead us, but He gives us abundance of life. Verse 12, the third thing He does, it says in verse 12, that the hireling, the hired worker, is not the shepherd. He's not the owner of the sheep. The sheep don't belong to him. And when he sees the wolf coming, he leaves the sheep. He runs for his life. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them, but he flees because he's just a hired hand and the sheep aren't his. But I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. The sheep are mine. And when the wolf comes and when danger comes, I don't run away because the sheep belong to me. The third thing God does is not only does He lead His sheep, not only does He give abundant life to His sheep, But Jesus hangs in there and protects his sheep because they're his. He's not just a hired hand. Fourth, the end of verse 14 says, "And I know my own sheep, and my own know me." Jesus says there is a personal relationship, a personal intimacy between him and his sheep that he doesn't have with other people. He knows his sheep, and his sheep know him in a way the rest of the world doesn't. Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep," down to verse 15. "Even as the Father knows me, and I know the sheep, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Fifth, God gives sacrificial care for his sheep. Even though he knows us with all of our warts and all of our pimples, yet God unconditionally accepts us for who we are, and he likes us, and he loves us just for who we are. And he has sacrificial care for us. He lays down his life for the sheep. Hey, that's pretty special. You know, a lot of us are afraid to let other people see who we really are because we're afraid when they find out who we really are, they won't love us. They won't accept us. But God knows more about you than you know about you. He knows all the ugly parts, but he still loves you. He still accepts you just like you are. And he even likes you. He does. He likes you. God likes you. That's pretty special. If you're one of God's sheep, that's yours. And many of us who grew up never knowing anything about that kind of love, we need to accept what God says, that he really does love us like that, and we need to relax, and we need to enjoy that kind of love and learn to get in touch with it. Finally, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." The last thing that we get when we become God's sheep is not only do we get God leading us, not only do we get God giving us abundant life, not only do we get God protecting us, not only do we get God having a personal relationship with us, not only do we get God's total acceptance and his sacrificial care for us, but finally, we get eternal security. We get security. Security in knowing that God loves us and he's never going to let us go. Never. Listen, David said, "Is it any wonder when you think about all that God created, the stars, the planets, the galaxies, the nebula, the white dwarfs, the black holes, and in light of all of that you'd say, like David said, what is man? I mean, man is just an itsy, bitsy, teensy, weensy little piece of this whole thing. In the sight of the universe, man's not much. But thank God that in the sight of God, we're worth an awful lot. God created this whole universe for us. For you. And you're worth enough to God that Jesus was willing to leave heaven and come give his life for you. You're worth enough to God that God was willing to make a way for you to become one of his sheep. You're worth enough to God that God takes on the responsibility to be your shepherd and do all those neat things for you. God doesn't need any extra responsibility. He's got a whole universe he's running. But he takes it on because you're worth that much to him. You know, to be worth that much to another human being is exciting. If you have another human being that values you that much, you're a very special person. But hey, to be worth that much to the creator of the universe? To the creator of the universe? That's not exciting. That's amazing. Amazing. And I sure hope you know Jesus Christ. I sure hope you are one of God's special sheep. There's nothing like being one of God's sheep. Nothing in the world like it. And those of us who are one of his sheep will tell you that. If you don't know God that way, if you're not one of his sheep, well, all I can say to you this morning is the ball's in your court. God's done everything he can do. Jesus came and died for you. Salvation's open. It's totally free. God's offering it to you. The Spirit of God is even trying to woo you this morning. God's done everything he can do, friends. The ball's in your court. When you decide to hit the ball back and believe in Christ, then you can be one of his sheep too. May God help you do that. God loves you so much. He made this whole world for you and me. Sin's messed it up, but God made a way. And I sure hope you've taken that way out, the blood of Christ. Isn't it neat to know God loves you? Let's pray. Lord, the reason that you love us is very simple. Not because we always do what's right, because we don't.
Not because we never flub up, because Lord, we do. The reason you love us is not because we're so perfect and loving and holy and righteous and pure that you just can't help yourself. But Lord, the reason you love us, very simply, is because we're yours. And for those of us who are yours in that very special way of knowing Christ and being your sheep, you love us so deeply, Lord, that there's nothing in this world you value more than your sheep. And we thank you for that. And so as we go out to let the world beat on us all week and try to convince us we're not special, we're not loved, we're not important, we're not valuable, nobody cares about us, Lord, you arm us with your truth this morning to go out and face this world this week that you love us, you care about us. We are worth more than anything in the universe to you, Lord. We're so valuable. And may you give us strength from this truth to face another week and to live that week for your glory. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that Jesus loves even me. We rejoice in that this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.